chapter 65 and 66 simultaneously form three endings. The endings to the last of the three sections of chapter 40 to 66. You remember it was divided into three sections of nine chapters. 65 and 66 form the end of chapters 58 to the end. It forms to the second half of the volume of Isaiah and forms the end of the entire book too. As Isaiah draws together all the teaching that's found there. Last Monday evening, perhaps you watched Panorama, which was a debate on whether Britain should be going into Europe in the way that we are. And of course there were two views to the debate, those for and those against. Four witnesses each were brought and were questioned by the two barristers that were there. And at the end of the debate and the questioning, each of the two barristers summed up their own position and of course put the knife into the opposition. There is a sense in which in chapter 65 and 66 there is a summing up like that. But there is only one voice. Because at the end of all that Isaiah says, there is only really one voice that matters. There aren't two sides to the same coin, and God perhaps will have his way, perhaps not. There is only one voice that counts, and it's God's voice all the way through these two chapters. It begins with God saying, "I revealed myself to those who didn't ask." And we read in verse 7, says the Lord. Verse 8 begins, "This is what the Lord says." And so in verse 13, and you can trace through 10 times in chapter 66, where each time it's the Lord who is speaking. It's the Lord's summary through Isaiah, giving the reasons for the coming judgment, giving the hope that lies beyond that judgment, a future hope. But it clarifies right at the beginning and in the verses that we've got, one of the issues that's brought to the attention of all of Isaiah's readers. In the prayer that he utters from chapter 63, verse 7 to the end of chapter 64, about God's people. Isaiah doesn't pray it in these terms, but he asks God about his people. And what God sets before Isaiah is a contrast there will be between those who walk in light and those who walk in darkness. Those who seek the Lord and those who forsake him. Those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. But surprisingly, the lines are not drawn between Israel and the nations, as if Israel were the faithful ones and the nations not. It is, in a sense, the ultimate of the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6. Do you remember how he sees the Lord enthroned, holy, high and lifted up? And Isaiah falls down and says, "I am living among an unclean people, and I'm a man of unclean lips myself." But he's told nonetheless to preach, and the people who will listen will be dulled in sight and hearing in their hearts, for a judgment is decreed. And yet there is a future hope in the holy stump that there is left. But the question that lies before us here this evening is, who are God's people of the future? You might say to yourself, but why do we need to go through this again, through all the sins of God's people? Very simply, as I've said, we're seeing it from the very point of view that ultimately matters, from God's point of view. As God looks at the people before him, what does he see? Isn't that the most important question we can ask of ourselves? When God looks at us, when God looks at me, what does he really see? When God looks at the Church of Scotland, what does he see? when God looks at the state of the Church of Jesus Christ at the end of this 20th century, what does he see? And we need to ask these questions and see the way in which God answers them in their day, to see whether he would do it in our day too. In chapter 57, we read of Israel's deviations. In verses 3 to 10, we read of them in terms of their licentiousness, how morally wicked these people were. But in verse 3 of chapter 65, we get the angle from which we're observing Israel. Here we find a people who continually provoke God to his very face. Their provocation of God is open, it's blatant. There is no shame of hiding it, trying to cover it up. They say, but we can't really see a problem with what we're doing. And what they do is in the gardens, under every grove, out in the open. And what they're really doing is taking God on defiantly, defying God on the hills, shaking their fist at him. It's very interesting, but the expression "to my very face" occurs in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the expression. Before his very face, they're doing what God told them not to do. It's a continual, it's a deliberate, set out policy of provoking God, provoking the very one who in verse 2 shows such grace in holding out his hands to a very obstinate and obdurate people. But in these verses, and very briefly, I want us to see them divided into four sections. Verses 1 and 2, the grace of the Lord. Verses 3 to the beginning of the first half, of verse 5, describes the pollution of the people. The pollution of those who are known as God's people. At the end of verse 5, we have the verdict of the Lord. And in verse 6 and 7, God's judgment of the people. So the grace of the Lord, the pollution of the people, the verdict of the Lord, and the judgment of the people. Let's begin at verses 1 and 2. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. To a nation that didn't call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imagination. Perhaps you remember from chapter 64, Isaiah's cry is there no end to divine wrath? Are God's people going to suffer forever? In chapter 63 and verse 19, he draws a contrast between Israel, God's ancient people, and the Gentiles who had come attacking God's people, those who have not been ruled over by him, those who have not been called by his name. And again in verse 9, don't be angry, verse 9 of chapter 64, don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Don't remember our sins forever. Look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Isaiah poses before God about his people. Are you going to allow the Gentiles to wreak out this punishment on your people? We are all your people. The answer God gives in verses 1 and 2 isn't absolutely clear when we skim through it, is it? We have Israel on our minds from chapter 64. So when we begin chapter 65, we think perhaps that the Lord is speaking of Israel. And there is a sense in which so much fits the present state in Isaiah's day. The Lord had revealed himself to those who didn't ask for him. A nation that didn't call on his name. A nation who were obdurate and so forth. But Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, give us Paul's apostolic authority and seal to what it expresses, what Isaiah expresses. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 10 and reading from verse 18. Did Israel not hear? Of course they did. Their voice, that is the voice of the preachers, has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. So the picture is that people have gone out proclaiming God's word, the gospel, and Israel on the one hand has rejected it, but other people have accepted it. Verse 20, Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me. So that's verse 1 of chapter 65, isn't it? Verse 21 of Romans chapter 10 goes on to quote verse 2. Do you notice, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people? You see, Isaiah and other people of his day had in their minds, well, only Israel, the 12 tribes, will ever be God's people. But Romans chapter 10 and Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1 does something extremely bold, as Paul points out in Romans. The Gentiles are to receive the word of God's grace. The Gentiles, those people who never sought God, God will reveal himself to them. Those who didn't even seek after God, like the Jewish people ought to have done, would be found by him. Do you see what God poses to Isaiah right at the beginning of his summing up? There's something more of divine grace to happen. God's sovereign and free grace was going to reveal itself to a people who hadn't even thought of God in these ways. Israel's exclusive claim was about to be exploded by God. Do you remember Jonah's problem when he went to preach to Nineveh? Was what he knew was going to happen when he got back to those people who thought Israel alone had exclusive claim to God. What was it going to be like when he said the Ninevites had been converted? The very enemies of God's people. How can you preach to such people? And Isaiah begins in these verses saying that there is going to be a future and a hope for people who hadn't even thought of seeking after God, the Gentiles. Do you notice the way their similarity of thought and idea from chapter 63, verse 19? Isaiah calls the Gentiles, those who have not been ruled over by God, and he calls the Gentiles, those who have not been called by your name. And we find God quoting that back and saying, but listen, those people who did not call on my name, I will reveal myself to. Right at the beginning, sovereign free grace of God. I will reveal myself. I will grant access to these people. I will allow myself to be found. Isaiah was bold to say it, because it was a very hard lesson for God's ancient people to listen to. But do you notice too what was going to be central to that calling? What is God going to cry? Here am I, Look at me. Here am I. Here am I. Do you see what the gospel calls attention to right here? The gospel doesn't call attention to the preacher. Doesn't call attention to a certain philosophy. The gospel, when it is truly proclaimed, points only to God Himself. Here am I, is the cry of the gospel. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold my servant. There is only one preoccupation of preachers of the gospel. It is causing men and women to see God in His sovereign and free grace, in all the fullness of His revelation. It's astonishing, isn't it, that reply that he gives? The Lord's reply to Isaiah, the Lord's reply to his people. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I meant you to be a light to the nations, and you didn't fulfill that promise. All the potential that I created you with, that I formed you for, so that very time of your judgment will be the time when the Gentiles are allowed to call upon the name of God. In verse 2 we have judgment of God's people. And I suppose we ask of ourselves, has divine grace been exhausted? Was there no grace for these people? Do you see the love that's portrayed in the opening out of hands? How when we want to give our children a warm hug and a cuddle, we hold out our hands and we bring them to ourselves, don't we? Here is the Lord holding out his arms to his people, the arms of his love, willing to receive them. And they wouldn't. They constantly rebelled against him. But isn't it marvelous that the rebellion of these people became, in God's way, the occasion that the Gentiles could be brought into his family? It wasn't anything new that the Gentiles should be brought in. Right back at the time of Abraham, God says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That covenant promise to Abraham was taken up in the covenant promise to David and achieved ultimately in the Messiah. Do you remember how back in Isaiah 49, in that servant song, it's insufficient that I've brought you to be a light to my people. I will make you a light to the Gentiles too. So the Gentiles receive hope and a future at the very time God's people have sealed their own end. So in verses 1 and 2, we get the grace of the Lord to the Gentiles, and we get the grace of the Lord refused by his own people. You can read the rest of Romans chapter 10 and 11. To see whether that was a full stop for the 12 tribes. But sufficient at the moment to see that the Gentiles will be brought in. Astonishing though it was to the 12 tribes. Astonishing though it was to Isaiah. But from verses 3 to the first half of verse 5, we have a description of the pollution of God's people. A pollution of God's people seen from God's point of view. Each of the allusions, are not equally clear. But you can see from the way Isaiah writes that each element is found in the law of Moses, in the Levitical law. So even though we cannot understand the allusion to the full, you can see that the thrust of it is simply that the people know of God's will but have deliberately turned it around. Verse 3 These people who continually provoke the Lord to his very face, offer sacrifices in the gardens. Sacrifices were given as sin offerings and so on. And the people were told to go to the temple, to the place where the name of the Lord would be, the place where he chose in all their dwellings. And when they went to that place, they could make their offering. It was exclusive, and God showed them where to go. But do you see what these people did? They offered sacrifices in the gardens. God never spoke to them about that. That was a practice that was taken over, perhaps even from the Canaanites, right from the time the people of Israel went into the land of promise. Sacrificing in gardens? The Lord never spoke about that. Burning incense on altars of brick. The incense was a symbol of the prayer of God's people that was taken into the holy place, onto the altar of incense, that golden altar before the veil. And yet here were these people going to altars of bricks, or perhaps the rooftops, making their incense offerings to the host of heaven. The Lord never spoke to them about that. But they had no shame in going to the rooftops and making these incense offerings to these gods. Verse 4, those who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 8, where the prophet speaks of this kind of practice. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 19 to 20. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Do you see what the same prophet is saying? These people inquire of the dead. But should this people not, according to God's word, inquire of him? The Lord never spoke to his people about necromancy. The next half of verse 4, those who eat the flesh of pigs. It's a bit like Mark chapter 5, isn't it? An allusion at the story of Legion, who was among the graves, and the incident of the pigs too that rushed down the hillside. To the Jewish people, this was an unclean food. It was something that the Lord did not want his people to be involved in, eating this kind of thing. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 11 to see exactly why the people of God were not to eat unclean meat. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 43. Practically the whole of the chapter is taken up writing a list of animals that the people were not to eat. Verse 43, do not defile yourself by any of these creatures. Do not make yourself unclean by means of them, or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. The people were not to eat that meat and defile themselves before the holy God. They were to keep themselves holy. Perhaps the eating of pigs and flesh like that was a pagan practice. and being involved in that was being attached to the pagan gods. But do you see how in each case, the way Isaiah describes the people's defilement takes part of the revelation of the Lord? And we find the people doing exactly what he told them not to do. These people are doing that which is sinful, that which is almost a putrefaction before God, detestable, an abomination. But do you see what they go on to say in verse 5? Keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. The people who have defiled themselves before God, in their defilement, say that their sinfulness is holy. And the God who makes that standard of holiness, if God were to come near to that people, he would defile them. Do you see what these people are saying about the Lord? We're holy in doing these things. It's God who's profane. Don't blame us. It's God himself. It's almost too incredible to read, isn't it? But isn't that the heart of sinful man? Keep away from me, they say to God. Don't come near me. The older version says, I am holier than thou. But isn't it awful to see who they think is too holy for whom? Who actually contaminates? But who are such people? We can take that literally because that's the way the people were. But do you remember the way the Lord described the Pharisees? They were whitewashed walls full of dead men's bones. It's almost a description of verse 4, isn't it? What about 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22? Do you remember how Saul had done what was an abomination before God? And what does Samuel say to him? Simple rebellion is like the sin of divination. And arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. Rebellion is like that. Mere arrogance is like that. Rejecting the word of God is being polluted like these people are. But do we not find that so often in our own day and generation? Where the Bible is set aside and the people seek their own kind of holiness and righteousness. It would be God coming along that would defile. These people are too holy for the Lord. But there is no substitute for being right before God, is there? His voice alone, as we've already discovered, is the one that counts. Being made right before him in his way is what counts to eternity. But do you see the way in which verses 3 and 4 charge in on verse 5? They are both parts of the same, aren't they? The sin that casts off restraint, the sin that depraves and perverts, is the sin that deceives, even concerning God. Sin always seeks, as E.J. Young says, to justify itself, even at the expense of God himself, even at the expense of the holiness of God. So verses 3 to the first half of verse 5 describe the sinfulness of these people from God's point of view. The second half of verse 5 is the verdict of the Lord. on such people. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. It's a pretty graphic description, isn't it? But it's not the kind of smoke that rises up and causes irritation in the nose. You've observed many cartoons and seen cartoon people who are angry. These people have their noses, their nostrils dilated, don't they? And snorting down is the smoke, isn't it? That's what's being described here. It's the Lord who is angry, and the smoke is coming from his own nostrils, expressing in that kind of way the anger and the wrath that are in God's heart concerning such people. It's the avenging wrath of the Lord that's being described. And it burns all day, as long as these people are rebelling and provoking God to his very face, so long the wrath of God comes against such people. The Lord is angry. The smoke of his nostrils describes it and displays it to us. And that is the verdict of God against such people, who know what he want, who know what he wants, and deliberately do the opposite. There is to be that judgment, verses 6 and 7, the judgment of the people. Behold, it stands written. Even back in the days of Isaiah, annals were kept of the kings of Israel and Judah. Accounts were made of the cases of the judges that came before the courts. It's almost as if that's the background to this particular idea in verse 6. It stands written before me. I know all that they are doing from day to day, from case to case. The Lord is keeping an account, a record of the people's sin. But do you notice that in judgment, God's judgment isn't merely like a blunderbuss that takes everything. Each person will be repaid, recompensed back into his own lap. They will reap the reward of their own sin. The Lord will pay it back into their own laps. I will measure into their laps the full payment of their former deeds. But we need to ask ourselves. There is so much that stands against us, doesn't it? It stands written could be our own epitaph. It stands written against us, all that we do day after day. But let's remind ourselves of Colossians chapter 2. And when we think his grace no longer to be found, can I no longer find God gracious to me? Do you remember that against us stands that written code? He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you see why it is so important for us to have the cross central in our proclamation of the gospel? Because all that stands against God's people, Jew and Gentile, is dealt with only at that place. As the apostle says in another place, today is the day of salvation. Simply because of that cross, because of all that the Lord has revealed there. In the preaching of the word, there is to be a harvest of those who accept and a judgment of those who reject. But as in the land of Egypt, at the time of Passover, it's not a simple 12 tribes versus Egypt. The verdict is only when I see the blood. Those who have accepted what Christ has done at the cross have all that stands against them dealt with. Let's pray together. We wonder and are astonished at your grace to us, Heavenly Father, that we who did not seek after you have found you because of your love that sought us out, like the shepherd that sought that one sheep. We bless you for your grace and cry to you that we might never take your grace for granted. Never think little of the cross, but have a profound awareness of all that it cost, that we might behold the Lamb, that we might be found sheltered beneath the blood. And we ask that you might in our day raise up many more men and women who will faithfully preach the gospel of your grace in the cross of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.